Dear Father, thank you for all of your gifts to your world and to us as your people. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. And we thank you for your word, which brings us both of those gifts. And we particularly thank you for your gospel that gives us the hope, the very real hope of eternal life through your Son. Father, we ask this morning that as we walk through what the Bible as a whole says about life and death, and particularly as they are applied to questions around abortion, euthanasia, extreme old age, Father, I pray for myself that I would faithfully represent what your word as a whole has to say on this topic. I pray also for Robin that she would faithfully apply what your word has to say in certain practical areas that are quite relevant to us today. Father, do ask for all of us that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we'd be people who seek to take what we learn and act it out, that we'd be doers of your word, because we're people that are changed and being changed by your word from the inside out. We pray all these things in the name of the one into whose image we are being conformed as we trust in him. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was a day around 3.5 years ago. I shouldn't quite say a day, it was the middle of the night. It was 3 a.m. in the morning. I was downstairs in my mother-in-law's bedroom. She'd moved into our house for reasons that'll become obvious a year or two earlier. And it was a commonplace for Robin or I to be at that hour over the previous few months. I'd gone downstairs when I'd heard my mother-in-law call out in terror and had spent the previous 20 minutes convincing Audrey that I really was Andrew, I really was her son-in-law, and that the bad people she could see in her room actually were not there, were not really there. She had a form of dementia, Lewy body dementia, which doesn't just affect your memories and your nervous functioning in a general sense, but which also causes you to have real and terrifying or visions that appear real and terrifying to you, even though they're not real. And they tend to get worse after dusk in the evening. Where we got to was 20 minutes in. I'd convinced her, as we'd often had to do, that I really was her son-in-law, who she knew well. And I was changing her nappy, even though she was 79, and wiping her bottom. And Audrey said to me this, that on the day that she remembered, on the day in which 10 or more years before I'd asked her about marrying Robin, did I ever imagine that this is what it would lead to? Did either of us ever imagine, as we got to know each other a decade earlier, that we'd ever be in this position? No, of course we didn't. It's not often the kind of thing you do imagine in those happier days. And yet there we were, Audrey and I, in that position. And even though we'd done this together before, and Robin and her had done it many times together before, Audrey went on to say how she felt deeply embarrassed for herself and also for me, and that it would be simpler for her and Robin if a switch was flicked and it were all to end quickly and simply and cleanly. She was, I think at that point, expressing a wish that many people in that position would have, a wish for it all to be over now, rather than have to linger on in that way. Now, what should I tell someone like Audrey in that position? What to tell Audrey then? What to tell myself in that position? Because I felt much the same as her. It was a horrible place for both of us and for Robin to be in at that time. What do we tell ourselves? What do we tell those around us in this position? Well, as we look at this area of life and death, particularly when it's hard, when questions of abortion and euthanasia come up, we're going to discuss or look at this, look at what the Bible says, primarily through the same framework, which you've looked at a number of other ethical issues over the last month or so. We're going to look at it through God's four poles, as it were, the four poles of scriptural teaching in relation to ethics, beginning with God's created order. And a question with respect to God's created order that we would ask with these kind of issues is, what is the meaning or the purpose of life? And the Bible's answer is that God made us in the beginning, in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, to be his images within creation, expressing his rule over creation as his representatives and reflecting his glorious character and rulership within his world. The breath of life was placed in us by God's Holy Spirit at the beginning, and the first humans were commanded to multiply life, multiply human life on the earth, and to care for all other forms of life on God's behalf. Above all, as human beings, we were made then, we're made anew now if we trust in Christ, to be people who share in the life of God himself forever. That was how God designed things in the beginning. More particularly, what is God's design for people? How are we built? What's the specification? Well, we're built or designed in the beginning as people who were meant to live forever with God. But this is something that's only, even in the beginning, even before sin came into the world, it was only enabled by him. Death and the ending of human life was only introduced in Genesis 3 by the very first human couple. And yet before that even, their immortality was not just a gift from God, but it was something that was dependent upon their continuing in fellowship with the gracious God. This was symbolized in Eden by their access to the tree of life, the tree that was placed in the middle of the garden that they kept on eating. And once the access to that tree was removed through their relationship with God being messed up by sin, that's when mortality kicked in, when that continuing provision and support of God through the tree for their life, for their potential for immortality, was gone. Not only did mortality kick in then, but also all that comes with it in Genesis 3 arrived. Incurable illnesses, disabilities, the dashed hopes of a young woman or someone with terminal illness that might lead us to seeing abortion or euthanasia as live, preferable options to the alternative of going on with life. There's something else, though, that was built into the fabric of creation, how we were made, and that is that we were made to need each other. The principle of human interdependence has been with us from the beginning. Adam, in Genesis 2, has a felt need. He feels something is missing. Something is missing that's integral. Something that cannot be, a hole that cannot be filled even by other forms of life, such as the animals. And God responds to this by filling out God's own plan, by creating Eve, and also by creating with Eve the potential for the multiplication of the human race through families, through new life. When grief strikes and trouble is near, the interdependent character of our human relations is part of God's design to help us help each other. Even though, yes, in a fallen world, we must step up against the grain often to act in the way that's needed, to perform acts of sacrifice or to receive acts of sacrifice from others around us who love us. With respect to other people, Jesus says that the greatest commandment with respect to other people is to love your neighbour, even to the extent of loving your enemies or loving the unlovable, like the Samaritan. This expresses the fact that human interdependence isn't just woven into the fabric of creation. It isn't just a necessary requirement for survival in a fallen world. It's actually part of God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose for human beings. The picture we're given of the church in many places in the Bible, but I think in greatest detail in several chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13 and 14, the picture we're given there is of a family, a body, which a body where we use our complementary gifts from God to serve one another, the strong helping the weak encouraging and witnessing to the strong. On to our second and third poll. The character of God and his commands also give us a lot of important guidance and biblical principles in this area as we look at life and death and its implications. In terms of who God is, famously, the Nicene Creed, 381 AD, reminds us that God the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who makes their work effective in the world and in the hearts and in the lives of people. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's the giving and the sustaining of life that is the characteristic activity of God towards his world and towards human beings, towards us. He breathes life into us. This is what I mean by this. He breathes life into us by his Spirit in the creation story. He gives life where there was none, in the Valley of Bones in Ezekiel. He breathes life where there was death into the infertile wombs of women repeatedly in the Old Testament. For those that know the Old Testament well, when you're introduced to a woman who is unable to have children, who is infertile, you almost know what's going to happen. God is going to declare himself as the Lord, the giver of life in that situation within the special purposes of his salvation history. It happens with Sarah, it happens with Rachel, it happens with Hannah. Above all, though, the Lord gives eternal life. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, gives eternal life in this world of death by making real to us the benefits of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, also sustains the life of his church. You're here today, I'm here today, not just because God has given us the gift of life in a general sense. You're here today if you have faith in Jesus, or even if you're interested in checking out having faith in Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has given you life, has brought you to the point where you wish to learn of the life that he gives. More on this later on. God is also, in terms of who God is, his character, God is also the one who brings the stranger into his family. We gain some hints of this in the Old Testament, a number of places. One example is the story of Ruth. Ruth is someone who, in a sense, has faith in the God of Israel and in the promises of God. And Ruth, as a result, isn't just joined to Israel through her marriage and then through her support of her mother-in-law after her husband has died. No, more than that, Ruth is actually integrated into the very family line of David through which God's promises will be fulfilled as David's great-grandmother. As we turn to the New Testament, Jesus in his earthly ministry has a special mission to seek out the lost sheep of Israel, people like Zacchaeus, people like the poor and the sick, people like those that are permanently sick. And he consistently expresses praise when those outside of the family of Israel come to him in praise. God, in the person of Jesus, welcomes in the unexpected, welcomes in the stranger. He goes to the house of the social outcast tax collector. He's interested in the stranger. The narrative of the New Testament, in many ways, is taken up with the wonderful news that the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, that's, I suspect, virtually all of us here, get to become Israel, get grafted in, become part of God's family, and get to tell the wonderful story that those who've lived in darkness have been brought into God's light. Those that are truly sinners, those that others know as terrible sinners, the stranger gets brought in. This is wonderfully described in the language of sonship, the language of adoption, which appears in Ephesians 1 and in a number of other wonderful places in the New Testament. From God's character to his commands, the most obvious one here is the command, do not murder, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13. It's a serious command with serious consequences. The consequences are outlined in Leviticus 24, verse 17, for the Israelites. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. That's the penalty. But with an eye to extreme old age, an eye to euthanasia, well, we might ask the question, what about when someone's life barely worth looks living? Is there an exception that can be made there? What if when someone asks me, particularly if I'm a medical practitioner, if someone asks me to help them to die in some way? Should that be an exception? What should we do then? Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say around this space. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was a man who felt like that, especially after the Ninevites shocked him by hearing the Lord's message in a way that his fellow Israelites hadn't. Twice in chapter 4, Jonah asks God essentially to euthanize him, verse 3 and verse 8 of chapter 4. And twice, two times out of two, both times, God denies his request. God says no. God points to the fact instead of Jonah's sinful anger and urges Jonah to dwell on the reality of God's gracious provision to him and God's gracious act of forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of the Ninevites' sin, potentially also forgiveness of Jonah's sin, if Jonah only turns to him in faith and repentance. We ought to meditate, looking at what God says to Jonah, meditate on the God of grace who provides for us in the gospel, even if we do feel bitterly and permanently disappointed with the ups and downs of life. That's what Jonah 4 points us towards. The case of Job, a man of whom there was none like him, man like no other, the case of Job is all the more striking. Jonah, on the one hand, we might say, seems like a bit of a petulant child. He's angry with God, perhaps for reasons that aren't as great as they might be. But Job's case is different. Job is someone who, if anyone has ever lived who might have had reason to take his own life or to ask to die, it was Job. His children are all dead. His life's work has been destroyed. His health has been shattered. All without apparent reason. He's virtually friendless. The only friends he's got pretty much are givers of dreadful, hurtful advice. Jonah's life is a life that you would say is not worth living, if you're going to say that of anyone. And yet Job never decides to just die, in spite of his wife telling him to. She goes there fairly quickly, chapter 2, verse 9. Why don't you just curse God and die? Jonah says, no, that's not what I should do. Job's determination to live in order that he might be at peace with God, in order that he might know the peace of God, is amazing, right through, 41 chapters worth. His response is that of Job 27, verse 3. As long as my breath is in my body and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. I'm not going to give in. He lives in hope, does Job. Job 19, verse 25, famously says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and though my body may be destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Jonah keeps living in the now, in his shattered body, with his shattered life, because he has the hope of a life beyond this life. And that doesn't lead him to say, end it. That leads him to say, no, live, because to live is an expression of hope. The unborn, as we turn to the question of abortion in this area, of do not murder, the unborn, are they really a person or are they an exception to the rule? The unborn in Scripture are consistently described in personal terms, having personhood. Luke 2 verse 41 is a well-known example when the unborn John the Baptist is described as not as a piece of flesh, not even as a fetus, but is described as a baby. That's the language is used. Luke 2:41, the unborn John the Baptist described as a baby. And what does he do? He leaps excitedly. He even has a kind of agency, you might say, philosophically. He leaps in the womb upon meeting the mother of Christ, his Lord. More negatively, in the Old Testament, in Hosea 13, the horrible language, the horrible action of, quote, ripping open pregnant women is seen as a terrible punishment on sin. And more pointedly, in Amos 1, that action is seen as a sin itself, worthy of great punishment, indeed worthy of the same punishment that is meted out in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, to those that take a human life. And so I think that tells us that we're dealing here with people and taking their life is an act that contravenes the law of God. Care for the vulnerable. In terms of God's directions to us, his people, the Old Testament contains almost 50 directions on caring for orphans, the fatherless, and even more on caring for widows. And this idea is picked up in the New Testament too. James 1 verse 27. I'll quote it to you. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. The emphasis is particularly on those widows who are in genuine need, without family, unlikely to marry. These are people that are to be systematically cared for by the church. James 2 hammers the point home that we're to care for those who are poor and needy among us. And who is poor and needy if not the unborn child, if not the person who is terminally ill or permanently disabled, the person that might be tempted to ask about euthanasia? On to our fourth pole, the coming kingdom. Jesus is presented in the New Testament as many things. But I think perhaps above all, many of the things that Jesus does, many of the ways in which he's talked about, point to him as Jesus, the life bringer. Have you ever noticed which miracles are Jesus' most popular choice? It's the miracles where he heals the sick and the disabled, to the point of even raising the dead or curing the terminally ill. When Jesus dies at the end of Matthew's gospel, what happens next? A whole bunch of godly people who've died come back to life to show that he is, through his death, the life bringer, because he's dealt with the cause of death, sin. And when Jesus speaks about his ministry, the note of replacing death with life is very prominent, particularly if we see this in John's gospel. He's introduced to us in John 1 verse 4 in the following way, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In his famous conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus bases what he says repeatedly around the idea of being born again, new life being a good thing, followed by the promise of eternal life. The ultimate goal of Jesus' life and death in a world where death is to bring about a world where death has been abolished, out of a world where death reigns today. This is summed up at the end of the Bible in part of our reading earlier, Revelation 21 verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for those former things have passed away." Because death is the great consequence of sin, and Jesus has come to take this away. As Jesus says himself in Revelation 1, he is the living one. That's how he's described. I am the living one. And I have the keys of death. And even beyond death, I have the keys of Hades, hell. Romans 5 sums things up. Romans 5:17. "For if, because of one man's sin, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free life of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And therefore, God's answer to suffering, which is like a symptom of death, is the person of his Son, the life bringer. And what his Son has done for us and what his Son has done for our world in the gospel, that's God's answer to these things. When we do approach the severe deterioration that comes with old age, the prospect of our final months or years being so miserable that they hardly feel living, our first and most important response as God's people should not be medical. It transcends the medical. It should be to speak and act as people who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, to use the language of Romans 6, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. If Jesus is the life bringer, then who are we? We are his messengers and agents. We are his messengers and agents, bringers of the good news of new life to a world that is trapped in death and its symptoms, sin and sickness. This is the message that Jesus gave his world to live, his world to share. He sums it up in many places, but I think beautifully in John 6, reading from verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so whatever we're doing, whoever we're talking with, but particularly when we're talking to those who feel as if life is so not worth living, because of my pregnancy and how it's happened and when it's happened, that I feel like dying, or I feel like ending the pregnancy, or dealing with someone who is terminally ill and feels euthanasia is the only answer. Our job is to sell this bread or give this bread to them that Jesus speaks of in John 6. Our job is to persuade people that abortion or euthanasia or declining to care for our old and sick relatives is not the answer to our problems. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Because we as God's people look forward to a future hope of life, life as it should be, the life of the new creation, where the very hands of Jesus that had nails put through them for our sin, those same hands will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Those same hands will wipe away the effects of sin and death. At the centre of the gospel message stands Jesus, risen from the dead, who offers new life from the life-giving God as a free gift to those who trust them. We walk with this gracious, life-saving God. God not only, I should say, the only time that God deals out death is in response to sin. And even then it grieves the Lord to do so. And we're not to actually take God's place in that. It's not our job. Romans 12 verse 19 is one verse that reminds us, Romans 12:19, that it's not our job to deal out the vengeance, to deal out the death, as it were, that it is God's job to deal out as the judge. No, it's only his job to do this. The way that we live our lives ought to reflect the fact that we walk through each and every day with a God who gives life and who gives new life as a gift to us. And that even though we might suffer terribly, even though we will die, God offers us a better hope of life forever, and a life forever basking in his glory and his love. We can tend to see options like abortion or euthanasia as a way out, because sometimes we can feel it's the only way to change or improve the sorry story of our lives. But as Christians, we should remember that our story is part of a bigger, better story, the story of God. It's a story that doesn't shy away, I should say, from the horrible details of sickness and death. But no, God's story takes up those details and uses them to achieve eternal life for us through Jesus' suffering and death. The prospect of suffering, even severe suffering, is presented to us in Hebrews 12. as perhaps an avenue through which God can show his fatherly love to us and give us an opportunity to be refined, to have our faith and hope in him strengthened and refined in the face of adversity. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy thing, not at all, but the end result is a wonderful thing, stronger faith in the one who gives us life. We might feel that ending life will remove some of the badness of a hard life, or even that it might get us to glory sooner. But no, the story that we're part of, is the story of the life-giving God, and therefore our response to being part of that story should be to celebrate life, and even when life is very hard, to look forward to life eternal by seeking to support and sustain life in the now rather than seeking to snuff it out. There'd be a contradiction in terms if we were to act differently. And so as God's people, as we live by faith, we do so with our eyes focused on hope in a world of death. Because it's the very character of God to give life. And as a result, we express our hope not in rushing towards death, but by preserving life in the now. And above all, by living and speaking as life bringers in a world of death. Above all, by sharing the gospel, even as we also seek to sustain physical life. Death and its symptom, sickness, are ultimately products of the sin that humans have brought into the world. And the gospel teaches us that when God's people show faith in his promises and come to him in repentance, our sins are forgiven, and we can be assured that our final destiny, the end of our story, is eternal life. Death, dementia, a young life ruined by an unexpected pregnancy, these things are not the final word when it comes to matters of life and death, such as abortion or euthanasia. We should know that our sin, or even our sin, while it's terrible, is never unforgivable for the God who can do the impossible and raise the dead from life. You might be someone here today who has wished you could die, even thought about it, even planned it. You might be someone who wished that those close to you, family members that were old and sick and terminally ill, wished that they would die and would die soon. You might have even wished that you could take your own life or take the life of your unexpected unborn child. And some of you might have even taken steps to do these things. If that's you today, or if that's you someday, because some of you might get there in years or decades in the future where that's you. If that's you, then you must know that if you're conscious of your sin at that point, you should know that the one who died to give you life also died that you might be forgiven from that sin if you turn to him. When that day comes, please do turn to him. Repent and know with full assurance that your life can begin again as you receive forgiveness from the hand of the giver of life. I'm now going to hand over Robin, who's going to talk through some of the other practical and pastoral implications of what we're looking at today.
Okay, now Andrew has laid the biblical framework for thinking about abortion and euthanasia, I'm going to make just a few brief observations about the thinking that underlies abortion and euthanasia in our culture. And then I'm going to make just a few suggestions about how we in our churches can build a very different culture, how we can nurture hope-filled and gospel-shaped ways of thinking about the beginning and about the end of life. Let's think first about abortion in our culture. Abortion is against the law in Queensland, and it's against the law except when a woman's physical or mental health is in serious danger. But that exception is very readily applied. So there are actually about 16,000 legal abortions happening in Queensland every year. Across Australia, one in three women at some point in their lives will have an abortion. And another one in three statistic, for every three live births, there is one abortion. Now, those are breathtaking statistics, aren't they? And that's not speaking of the abortions that occurred due to the use of some contraceptives or the embryos that are sometimes discarded when using IVF. So I think we can say abortion is very, very common. And so statistically speaking, there are sure to be brothers and sisters here who have had something to do with an abortion. For many of us, though, just by God's grace, we haven't had anything to do with abortion. So what I want to do is try and get inside the head of a woman who is contemplating an abortion, and to do that with sympathy. And I want us to get a feel for why abortion is so common. For most women who an unexpected pregnancy feels terribly threatening, at least at first. It's interesting that an increasingly common story is not that of the young single woman who suddenly finds herself pregnant, but the woman in her early to mid-30s who already has some children who finds herself unexpectedly pregnant. For her, and for most of the women contemplating abortion, having a baby means suddenly reorientating herself to a whole new future that appears very, very different to the one that she'd planned and the one that she wanted. It's often a future that is devoid of so many of the things that she'd hoped for, devoid of a career, study, freedom, a sense of youth sometimes, financial security, relationships, acceptance. So her pregnancy feels like a direct threat to her sense of control and even her sense of herself. Abortion in that case can feel like a regrettable decision, but the alternative is worse. So it very much feels like a case of her life versus her baby's life. Added to that is the fact that many women feel a very strong pressure from those around them to abort. Often their choice is very much constrained. So this is an interesting quote from a prominent feminist you may have heard of called Germaine Greer. What she says is that women have won, in abortion, the right to undergo invasive procedures in order to terminate unwanted pregnancies. Unwanted not just by them, but by their parents, by their sexual partners, by the landlords who would not accept tenants with children, by the employers who wouldn't employ mothers, by the schools who wouldn't accept students with children. So that really expands our perspective, doesn't it? We can see that there's a much bigger web of relationships and cultural conditions that kind of feed into a decision to end a pregnancy. Women who have babies diagnosed with severe disabilities in utero, they can often find too, and I've heard this experience of several friends of mine, that doctors and health workers can very much expect them to terminate the pregnancy and to find an obstetrician who will help them to continue with the pregnancy is very difficult. It also seems that a lot of women are given little to no help to see keeping their baby as a live option. So this is where groups like Priceless Life Centre at Woolloongabba, that's probably a name worth taking note of, the Priceless Life Centre at Woolloongabba, they're an organisation who support women to continue their pregnancies, often in very harrowing situations. That's why groups like them are so valuable, but really they can just serve as a resource for us in our churches, because we can do that exact same work. So I think abortion gives us insight into what we naturally value, what our culture values, and that is a sense of control, sense of independence. And when that sense of control is threatened, a relatively much lower sense of the value of a child, particularly an unborn child, but also a child who's been born. Most medical and legal groups will now say that an embryo is a person. They're not just a bunch of cells. It is a person, but the needs of that person are less important than the needs of the adults around them. So, remembering the foundations that Andrew has laid, how can we, as a community of people who are loved and forgiven by God, how can we build a different culture in which we nurture our youngest and our most vulnerable brothers and sisters, who are every bit as valuable in God's eyes as we are? How can we nurture them to grow up into the love of God? I think our gospel interdependence is really important here. Andrew talked about gospel interdependence. We haven't been saved to live a life of splendid isolation. We've been saved in order to help one another. First of all, we need each other's help to remember the gospel, particularly when we feel afraid and when we feel as though we're losing control and when we feel as though we're caught in a situation that is definitely not of our choosing. I think often it's pride, or maybe a need to seem that we have everything together, maybe shame or fear of what others might think, that stop us from admitting those things. But actually, these are key moments. These are key moments in which we can speak the gospel to one another, in which we can learn together to depend on our loving Father. An unexpected pregnancy is one of those key moments in which we can speak the gospel into each other's lives and to pray aloud with each other, and not just to pray that things will get better or that the problem will go away somehow, but that we'll know that God is gracious and forgiving and that we can find our safety and identity in him, and that he is in control and that he does not abandon his children, and that his sovereign hands can bring good out of even the most difficult of situations, and that we can persevere with hope. This is a great moment to speak the gospel to each other and also to those who are lost. Secondly, as the gospel runs in our veins, it needs to pour out into words and to all those innumerable little acts of love for each other. And particularly here, I'm thinking of mothers and fathers. I often forget the men in this situation, but they mustn't be forgotten, to mothers and to fathers and to children. We can show loving interdependence by asking each other how we're going and what we need, by sharing resources and by taking on one another's burdens, even advocating for one another if needed, by helping a family under pressure, or helping a single mother to see the way forward. And also, I think, by honouring parenthood as a vital gospel vocation that's worthy of our help and our attention. I think, too, that healthcare workers are in a great place to help a woman and her family see the possibilities for keeping her child. I've got a friend who's a GP. She had a woman come to her surgery who had been to a large Catholic hospital. They'd done an ultrasound and found that her baby had many very severe disabilities. She'd seen several healthcare workers, but they had simply referred her to my friend and asked her to refer her on to another hospital that would do the abortion. Now, it was striking that nobody in this long line of health workers had discussed in any way with her the possibility of continuing the pregnancy and what that might look like. What a wonderful opportunity for my friend to be able to say to her, have you thought about keeping the baby? And the woman really wanted to talk about it. She really wanted to keep that baby. And what a wonderful opportunity, circumstances allowing, to say, look, I care about you and I care about your baby because Jesus cares about me. We can also advocate more broadly for things such as disability support and the workplace support of mothers. And we can also be really careful about what contraceptives we use and how we might use IVF. Particularly too, I think we need to be a community who's keen to welcome as we've been welcomed. by God to welcome single mothers. I was at a church where one of the girls in the youth group got pregnant, and that church did the most fantastic job of making a fuss of that baby, of celebrating that baby, of having a wonderful baby shower. Welcoming big families. I know a family who accidentally fell pregnant with their sixth child, and the comments from others were pretty much entirely negative. Don't you know what contraception is? How on earth are you going to deal with that? No one celebrated this new little God-given life. So we can welcome big families. We can welcome kids with all their messiness and with all their noise and with all their awkwardness and with all their bad behaviour. We can welcome anyone who falls into our care unexpectedly and who stretches us because we know that we are cared for. So let's turn to think briefly about the practical outworkings of the gospel as we face the end of life. And I think we'll find a lot of overlap with what we've already seen. Euthanasia, as Andrew mentioned, is currently illegal in Australia, although you might have noticed in the news over the last few days there have been fresh moves to introduce it in Victoria. Just to clarify terms, what is euthanasia? Euthanasia is where a doctor intentionally ends a person's life by administrating drugs. And it's at that person's request, and it's generally in the context of a terminal illness where it's felt that all measures have been taken to relieve suffering and the person still wants to die. Although it's interesting, in some countries that have euthanasia, those criteria are being expanded. So people who aren't necessarily terminally ill are now requesting euthanasia. You might hear the term too, a physician-assisted suicide. It's pretty much the same as euthanasia in terms of the intention and the outcome. But in physician-assisted suicide, the doctor's distanced a bit. So that is where a doctor helps a person to commit suicide by providing the drugs needed at the person's request. Now, what drives euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is overwhelmingly fear. It's fear of pain, fear of physical, emotional, and relational pain, fear of the loss of dignity, fear of dependence and a loss of control. Feeding into euthanasia too, I think, is also the fear of becoming old and being alone and being without role or value to the people around us. So how can we as a community of God's beloved children, how can we build a different gospel culture in which we care for and value those who are elderly and who are sick and who are dependent? First of all, we need to remember gospel interdependence again, particularly our interdependence across the generations between people of all ages. So those in our community who are sick and dependent and elderly, they are incredibly precious to us. They're incredibly precious to every person, not only because we are precious to God at every moment in our lives, but also because the weak remind us all that we are desperately needy and dependent before our Heavenly Father. None of us are really in control of our lives. We sort of kid ourselves that we are, but we're actually not. So those of you here who are weak, you can serve profoundly by showing others what it means to trust in our Heavenly Father and to sit loosely on the things of this world. I know of an old elderly man who said to a younger man he'd been discipling, the elderly man was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and he said, "Don't abandon me now, stick with me, because I want to show you what it means to die as a child of God." Isn't that a magnificent service? How precious is that? So the weak amongst us, and particularly the elderly, can play a vital role in teaching us dependence and perseverance in Jesus. And also they need to be constantly encouraged in the gospel. So because of the gospel, we should be people who regularly go into nursing homes and into hospitals and to visit people who are shut up in their homes, because they need our encouragement and we need theirs. So as we depend on one another, we can also show God's compassion to one another as we feel pain and fear. Compassion in the Bible means a gut felt emotion that moves us to act with love and to mercy. And mercy. It means to walk beside one another as we suffer, as God walks beside us. So it means to comfort and to encourage and to cry together and not be worried about doing that. To persevere when suffering becomes grueling and confronting, and when most people have stopped hanging in there, when other people have stopped visiting. It means touching. You know, sometimes you can feel incredibly awkward going into the room of someone who's extremely ill. It's very confronting and you don't know what to do. You can always hold somebody's hand. You can always touch them. And often that's the absolutely most brilliant thing to do. And that situation of being together through suffering and being with somebody as they die, that is a superb opportunity to love and to know that we are loved and to do that sacrificially, to keep on loving each other when we are at our most vulnerable. And we can do that. We don't need to be afraid. We can go in and do that because we know the hope of Jesus amidst the dreadful fallout of sin. Healthcare workers, I think, can be a brilliant help in this situation. They can pay attention to relieving pain and being there with the person, of making use of the best palliative care, because there's great palliative care to be had. Both my parents have died, and when my father died, we felt very much abandoned by the healthcare workers, and it was an awful experience. When my mum died, we felt very much cared for and supported by them. It made a huge difference to the experience and to my memory of the experience as well. So healthcare workers can be make an enormous difference in that situation. And do you know what I would have really loved? I would have loved a healthcare worker who could have said, "I know Jesus too, and can I pray with you?" We can't demand that medicine eliminate all suffering because it can't. As Andrew said, it cannot deal with the root problem of sin. So when we try to control suffering to the point of bringing on death, that's taking into our own sinful hands a power that doesn't belong to us, and more suffering will inevitably result. But our purpose as God's children isn't to avoid suffering at all costs, but to walk with one another and point one another to Jesus. So we really do depend on one another. We depend on one another to keep speaking the gospel to each other, to remind us that God doesn't abandon us, that the Spirit groans with us, and that in his sovereign hands, God can even take up our suffering into his heavenly purposes. So we very much depend on one another to care for each other from the very beginning of life right to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you knew us right from the very beginning of our lives, that you formed us, that you cared for us and nurtured us, that you provided people to look after us. Father, I thank you that you will continue to care for us right into eternity. Father, I thank you that we are so, even though we are so lost in the darkness and fallout of sin, that you sent your Son to rescue us and to give us hope eternally. And so, Father, I pray that as we know your incredible kindness and generosity and grace, that would pour out of us to each other and to a world who doesn't know you. And particularly, Father, that you would help us to care for one another right at the very beginning of life and right at the end. When love is hard, Father, I pray that you would remind us of your incredible love for us and to help us to stick with one another in the gospel. Amen.